All right, well, please turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of John, chapter 18. Tonight, we have a chance to take a look at one of those additional layers that we talked about last time from the high priestly prayer. Won't have a chance to actually develop that during the study, but you have a handout in your hands that will show you some of those deeper layers that were there in the upper room discourse. This is a handout brought to you by Desiring God, so I simply compiled it here for you. But you'll notice that there are several layers of petitions in John 17. You can see now, the first one is that the Father is giving certain things to the Son. He is granting the Son His petitions. He gave the Son authority to grant eternal life to whom He wills. He's given people out of this world a work to accomplish. He's passed on His very words, His name, and His glory. In turn, the Son, as our mediator, actually grants certain things to believers. The ones that the Father gave to the Son are the same ones that the Son gives to them eternal life. And He gives them the Father's word. And He manifests the Father's name and His glory. So you notice how everything that is given to Christ is not given to Him simply for Him to squirrel it away off in a corner just for Himself. It's actually designed to be a blessing to all of His people. So as the mediator, He's receiving this inheritance from the Father, including the glory that was promised to Him from eternity to eternity. And He is sharing all these things with believers. And in turn, of course, the Son gives specific petitions to the Father, including His glorification of His name, guarding us, protecting us from evil, sanctifying us, giving us unity as one. And then finally, you see in this last section, we see the privileges and responsibilities of us as believers. Just as the Father sent the Son into the world, so the Son sends us into the world as well. Well, we'll turn now to our text for this evening. We're going to read John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. John 18 begins with a transition moving out of the high priestly prayer and into the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Little textual note there, the word "he" is not included in the original Greek. Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut his right ear off. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. And thus far the reading of God's word to begin our study for tonight. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We bow the knee, Lord, and we worship, we praise, and we glorify Your name. We pray that You would help us to see more of what Christ has accomplished in receiving the inheritance of Your name and in glorifying Your name. As He explained, He has glorified Your name and He will glorify it. And with that, Lord, He has given us a mission that we must share these very same words that You shared with Your Son. As He has shared with us, so You have called us to go into all the world and to share this gospel with every creature on the planet, Lord, near and far, whether around the world or across the street. We pray that You would help us to do that very thing. Help us to be obedient disciples that would glorify our Father in heaven, just as Christ has glorified you as well. Please forgive our sins, for they are many, and guide us as your disciples for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we are pressing through the Upper Room Discourse, we have just concluded what we call the Farewell Discourse, the end of that there, and the High Priestly Prayer. And that now brings us into a mobile discourse, as some of you have heard previously. This is a moving discourse. At some point around John chapter 15, Jesus begins moving with his disciples. He said, "Arise, let us go from here." They have left the upper room some time ago, and they are then passing by the Temple Mount. And now, in John 18:1, it is time for them to cross the Brook Kedron and head over toward the Mount of Olives. Somewhere in this vicinity, he has prayed his high priestly prayer. He's lifted up his eyes to heaven, prayed before his disciples, and now they are crossing the Brook Kedron, and on this side at the base of the Mount of Olives, they will enter into that garden known as Gethsemane. This is the actual imagery of Gethsemane. Some of you may have seen it, some of you may not have. It's serene and yet eerie in a way. And this is going to be a place of great beauty where Christ has withdrawn often with his disciples. And yet it is also the place where one of his closest disciples has betrayed him. And so this will be the site, under cover of night, where the cohort of Roman soldiers will now lead him through the night trials on the path, being snatched away from his disciples in the place where they always gathered together for teaching or for prayer. And now he will be approached by a band of Roman soldiers. A large cohort of actually hundreds of soldiers is the measurement of this term for the cohort. And they will approach him the same way that they would approach a common bandit or a marauder in the ancient world. The rabbi that sat teaching in broad daylight is now going to be arrested like a common criminal under the cover of nightfall. And when this happens, you may remember that one disciple is not with him. 11 of his disciples will be there, but one disciple has left them long ago. Back in John chapter 13, you remember Judas, who went out with the money bag. He went out into the darkness of night. And now it is going to be here, under the cover of nightfall, that now that one disciple who departed is going to come back. And he will be betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. As the Gospel of Luke tells us, this is what he calls their hour and the power of darkness. Now, as they come to arrest him, a standard Roman cohort would have had 600 fully armed Roman soldiers with the full battle gear for war coming to arrest one unarmed rabbi in the middle of a peaceful garden. And so we're going to see exactly as the proverb says, although the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, the righteous is bold as a lion. And so we're going to see how the Lord actually responds to this attempt to come and arrest him. And so as they approach, the band of soldiers is there in verse 3. They're coming with their lanterns and torches and weapons. And how is Christ responding to this? He is knowing already what the Father's will is. He knows everything that is going to take place to fulfill the Scriptures. So he's not hiding somewhere in the garden. He's not heading for the hills up into the Mount of Olives. He is stepping forward in front of all of his disciples and saying, "Who is it that you're looking for?" Before a band of fully armed soldiers ranked by the hundreds. And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds to them, "I am." And of course, you remember, this is one of those great sayings in the Gospel of John. 7 key times throughout the Gospel of John, what does Christ tell us? To signal that he is more than a man, more than a common prophet. He is not just God's representative on the earth, but he is the great I am who I am from the burning bush, the God of Israel, from Exodus chapter 3. Those original words there, ego eimi, he says, I am. So you can picture the scene. The unarmed rabbi is there. Peter and his disciples are back here. He's got this band of cohorts in front of him, and his one disciple is on the side of all the Romans, with the band of soldiers that the high priest and the Pharisees had given to him. Judas is standing right there on the wrong side of the soldiers. And when Jesus said those words, "I am," you can just see that front rank of soldiers falling back to the ground before him. Now, how is this possible that a band of fully armed, fully equipped soldiers are falling down before the unarmed rabbi? I mean, you might imagine right here, if you had even just half a dozen, let's say you had six fully armed Texas-sized police officers coming after a scrawny, unarmed carpenter, right? And he asks, "Who are you looking for?" And as soon as he identifies himself, they're not falling backwards in fear. They're ready to cuff him and take him right in, right? If you had six officers in the modern world. But in the midst of these ranks of 600 unarmed soldiers, what is happening here is a revelation of the infinite power of Christ as he stands before him and utters the name of Yahweh itself. They are hearing the voice of God coming through a human mouth. And the Spirit of God is taking hold of their heart. The terror of the Lord is in their heart. And they are falling backward, hearing the words of the great I Am, gripped in their conscience that something here is not right. But Christ is not sending them away. He's confirming the arrest. Who's really in charge here is the question. So he asked them a second time, "Who is it that you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am." And this is the moment where we begin to see what's about to take place at the cross itself. This is what we call the great exchange, where the infinite, the eternal, the I am who I am is going to become the ransom for fallen sinners. He says, "Well, if you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, all these other ones get to go free. You take me, and all the others are free." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Such a radical statement here in 18:9. If we've been following through the Upper Room discourse, there's been a growing sense that everything that is taking place is happening by the book. Everything is happening to fulfill the scriptures of the Old Testament. You remember back from Psalm 69, Psalm 41, Psalm 34. Judas has been betraying Christ according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Everything that's been unfolding has been from God's playbook of the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament. And now he is setting his disciples free to fulfill not just the words of the Old Testament, but to fulfill the words that he has spoken. And this goes back to John 17:12. We could take a look at it for just a moment. If you turn back to John 17:12, you'll see he is referencing the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is going to say that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Again, leaning back to those Psalms that we referenced earlier, particularly Psalm 69 and a few others. And he explained how he guarded the people of God in the name of God. He kept their faith while they were keeping the faith, the ones that the Father has given to him. He says, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now you remember, this is taking place to fulfill those Psalms. But what's happening in John 18 is not just to fulfill the Psalms, it's to fulfill what he has spoken right here in the high priestly prayer. He's actually in the game, calling the play now and fulfilling the prophecy that he has uttered during the high priestly prayer. These are his words when he says not one of them is going to be lost. And so in John 18, what we see is that he is now fulfilling the word that he had spoken. Now, of course, the disciples are troubled, and rightly so. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter. The sheep don't want to lose their shepherd, but they don't understand God's purposes. He is the good shepherd, and he will lay down his life for the sheep. So Simon, not understanding, thinking that he needs to save the Savior, is pulling out a sword. He draws it and he strikes the high priest's servant and chops off his right ear. As one commentator has rightly said, do you think he was aiming for just the ear? It's a quick dodge. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." This is where Christ is going to turn the other cheek as he's being arrested, and he's going to turn the other cheek from all those that are ready to arrest him toward the cross, toward the crucifixion, toward the wrath of God. He's going to boldly step forward to accept the cup that the Father has prepared for him. Actually, the original language there is, "Will I not certainly drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Won't I certainly do it? If this cup is from the Father, won't I certainly drink the cup that the Father has prepared for me?" Now, just a little later in this chapter, Christ is going to explain if his disciples were from this world, then they would fight with swords and weapons and all the arms and armaments of this world. But what he's beginning to teach right now is that his kingdom is not of this world, so his disciples don't need to fight for him. He's going to lay down his life, of course, for his disciples. Now he's laying it down not just to the nails. He's laying it down not just to the scourging, flaying open his back before the Roman inquisitor. He's not just laying down his life to the crown of thorns and the crucifix itself. He is laying down his life into the full cup of the wrath of God. And this, too, is to fulfill the scriptures. You turn back with me to Psalm 75. We'll begin to see the depths of what this really means. Psalm 75, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. And what we see in Psalm 75 is that all throughout the Old Testament, you have warnings from the prophets, warnings in the writings that describe the wrath of God as a full cup of wrath. You even see this in the book of Revelation, the great bowls of wrath. That's the same type of symbolism that we see with the cup of God's wrath. Very similar. And so what we're going to see in Psalm 75:7, that it is God who executes judgment. God is the one who delivers punishment or pardon. He is the one who is putting someone down and lifting the other up. And in that moment, Christ is saying, "Take me down and lift my disciples up." He's going down under the judgment of God so that we could be lifted up and freed from the wrath of God. God is going to dispense his judgment, and he says, Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." He is about to drink the cup that is destined for the wicked. He is about to take the punishment for sin. He is about to lay down his life and drink the cup of the wrath of God to the full. And he's going to drain away the very last dregs, as if you could turn that cup over and see not a drop remaining after Christ takes the very last drop. One more in Habakkuk chapter 2. We need to see this in Habakkuk 2, and this will be in verse 16. Just one verse. And it says here, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision, the ceremonial uncleanness." And then Habakkuk says, "The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." What is this second half of John's gospel known as? If the first half of the gospel of John is known as the book of signs, the second half is commonly called the book of glory. And what we're beginning to see is the shocking revelation, the unveiling of the book of glory, where Christ's glory will turn to shame so that our shame can turn to glory. This is actually the great unveiling of the glory of Christ. And we will see him crowned and glorified as king before this gospel is over. Now, why would Christ accept this cup? Let's go back to John 18 and let's hear his rebuke to Peter. He's saying, "Don't fight to defend me. You're not laying down your life for me, Peter. That's not how this works. I'm laying down my life for you." Right? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father, what's that language there, has given to me? Now what we have to remember is that as we saw in all the layers of the high priestly prayer, one of the great glories of the high priestly prayer is all of the things that the Father has given to Christ in the high priestly prayer. There's something that Christ has repeated almost a dozen times in the high priestly prayer over and over again. Actually, 11 verses, but 17 times, more than a dozen times in the high priestly prayer. He talks about all the things that the Father has given to him. You see this in verse 2. You have given the Son of Man authority. You have given him the work to accomplish. Given him the name of God. The words of God. All those that Christ would save have been given to him. Everything has been given to Christ from the Father, and you see this particularly in verse 7. 17 times in the prayer, he's glorifying God for everything that the Father has given to him. And he explains in his high priestly prayer, now they know that you have, that everything that you have given me is coming from you. They are recognizing that everything that Christ has and is receiving is given to him from the Father. And so what does he explain in John 18? Is he not going to drink the cup if the Father has given him this cup? This is one of the many things that the Father is giving to his Son. In other words, is he only going to receive blessing from his Father and not trials, not tribulation, not suffering, if that's the will of the Father? He is showing us the perfect image of the obedient Son saying, the Lord may bless, the Lord may take away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Will he not accept all these blessings? But if the Father has ordained to give him the cup of wrath, will he not certainly drink the cup that the Father has given into his hand? And so with that, the night trials begin. The band of soldiers, their captain, the officers all take Christ and they arrest and they bound him and they lead him off to Annas. And why to Annas? Because he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now there's going to be an intriguing pair of trials by night here. As they're being led off to the arrest, there are going to be trials inside the court and trials outside the court. These are the night trials. There are going to be trials within, and there are going to be trials without. Inside the court will be Christ, standing before Annas and Caiaphas, and eventually before Pilate. Those who are outside the court will be his disciples, and what we'll begin to learn as we go through every movement of these events is that it is not just Christ who is under trial, but the disciples who are on the outside are going to be tried and tested this night as well. And so Peter and John are following close behind to observe exactly what's happening. Now before we get inside the court to the night trials, John is actually giving us a flashback in verse 14. He says it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Where does that come from? John chapter 11. So turn back with me to John chapter 11. This will be toward the end of the chapter there. And we'll see exactly what John is referring to in John chapter 18. This is a very important lesson, by the way. Anytime you are studying the scriptures, the authors don't always give us a hint as to how to read their work, but every time the author gives you a hint, you want to take that hint. We call this a pointer passage. And you say, do you remember earlier in the gospel? Do you remember when Caiaphas made that prophecy? Go back. I'm pointing you back to John chapter 11. Read the entire book. See what happened with the prophecy there. We should be saying, wait, what was that prophecy? Do I remember it perfectly? If not, follow the pointer passage. We have to go back. I may ask a volunteer who wants to read from John 11:45 up until verse 53. 45 to 53, please.
And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death.
Yes, thank you for that reading. It's such a remarkable prophecy that Caiaphas has here. It's an accidental prophecy. Ironically, he is plotting to murder God's Messiah. And by doing that, unwittingly, he is ironically going to fulfill God's plan of prophecy. So he says here, we can't let this man go on teaching all these signs, doing these great miracles and unleashing these teachings. Everyone's going to believe in him. And if everyone follows him like he's some great Messiah, leader of the Jewish people, they'll be thinking he's the king of the Jews. And if everyone thinks the Messiah, the king of the Jews, has risen up, then the Romans are going to send all their armies, decimate Jerusalem, and destroy our temple. And so his plan is to say, quite bluntly, "You fools don't know anything at all." He's saying, we can't have him teaching and doing all these miracles. Don't you realize, this evil high priest is saying, it would be better to just snuff him out completely so that one man would die and all of Israel would live. And when he says this, he is accidentally prophesying the gospel, because Christ will die and all of Israel will live. But as we've learned from the book of Romans recently, not all who are of Israel physically are of the remnant of Israel that will be saved. So he, ironically, does not know what he is saying. But God honors his position as high priest. Everyone who's placed in a position of authority, whether that be governments, whether that be religious authority, they are placed there, and the powers that be are ordained by God. God uses his position as high priest and has him prophesy. And Christ will gather in all of his children into the true fold of Israel, that Israel tree, grafting in Jew and Gentile alike. And so here at the end of the passage, we see, what do they do here? They make plans to put him to death. Well, where does that lead us? It leads us to the band of soldiers that they've given Judas. It leads us to the betrayal and the arrest that's taking place right now. They are executing what they think is their plan, but ironically, they are executing God's plan. Because when they murder the Messiah, they will be sending the Savior to the cross, who will make atonement for all of his people. And Caiaphas' prophecy somehow will be fulfilled. Now, following Christ on the way to his trial are, of course, Simon Peter and the other disciple. Who is that other disciple? As many of you know, it's our gospel writer himself. This is the apostle John, who's moving with Peter. He refers to himself as the beloved disciple or the other disciple. He always seems to be there as an eyewitness, able to record all these events that are right there in his gospel. This is John humbly showing his role right alongside Peter. And the difference between Peter and John is that John, with the family relationships that he had, was actually known to the high priest's family. And so even though they're not going to let Peter in, he is entering with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter is actually set outside. You might think back to that upper room moment where John is leaning on the bosom of Christ and Peter is feeling distant, right? He's motioning, ask him, right? John is right there. He's able to ask. He has that intimacy known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, here again, John has access. He's going into the inner court. He's going to see everything. The disciple who is beholding the glory of Christ and his trials and his suffering. Peter on the outside, once again, looking distant. I think this is a good moment for us to pause and recall, obviously God has given this in his providence as a lesson for us to learn from, but did he not purchase Peter with the same blood? Could not Peter have taken it to heart to say that he himself is the disciple that Jesus loves as well? Would he not be able to ask the master directly instead of having to motion to John as though John needs to be the mediator between him and the mediator? If he's bought by the blood of Christ and loved fully by Christ, can he not go directly to him? But here, symbolically, we see Peter is standing outside the door. And what's blocking mighty, bold, brave Peter, who will chop off the ear of the high priest's servant, is the little servant girl doorkeeper right at the door that Peter can't seem to get past here without John's help. And it will get worse than that, as you know. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl. And now this tiny little servant girl is letting in mighty Peter, right? The one who kept watch at the door, she brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said the very opposite of what Christ did before that band of 600 soldiers. Do you remember Christ stepped forward and said, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says two words, "I am." The words now from Peter's mouth, not with 600 armed soldiers, but with one tiny little servant girl, the words are the exact opposite. "I am not." Now the servants and the officials have made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now, as you know, the Lord has prophesied that Peter will deny him three times before the night is over. Now, the challenge that we have as modern Bible readers is you've already received the spoilers. You know how everything ends, right? Ending's been spoiled for you. Peter's going to make it. Spoiler alert. 2,000 years later, right? But if we read this as though we're reading it for the first time, we have to understand the severity of what is taking place with Peter. If you're reading John's Gospel for the very first time, you're beginning to wonder, wait a minute, three times? That's the biblical number of confirmation. Paul prayed the Lord three times that he would take out the thorn from his side. And three times after praying, the Lord confirmed, no, it's going to stay in. My grace is sufficient for you. Three times Peter is going to deny his Savior and give official confirmation. And not just say, "I'm not with him. I'm not the disciple of him." He's going to say, "I don't even know the man." And so what would be ringing in the ears of the disciples reading John's Gospel for the first time, is Peter lost? Is he like those that the Lord would say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you"? When Peter will say he does not know the man. Is Christ going to lose another disciple like Judas tonight? Well, we move from the outside of the court now to the trial inside the court. That was the trial without, but now we're moving to the trial within. The high priest is questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. That questioning about the teaching there is very significant because this is going to show us this is not just a legal trial. They want to test him according to Torah. They want to test him according to rabbinic law. In other words, by the end of the day, they're not just claiming he's a criminal, they're claiming he's a false teacher or claiming he's a false prophet. They will be claiming he's a sinner and they will be claiming to be holy. This is the extreme controversy of what's taking place between sinful humanity and the spotless Son of God. And so how is Jesus going to answer these trials and questions? Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Once again, the rabbi that taught by broad daylight in the sanctuary is now being betrayed by the religious authorities under cover of night. And now, since they want to play lawyer games according to Torah and according to their traditions of rabbinic law, there's an undercurrent to the conversation here. Notice what Jesus asks to them. "Why are you asking me during this trial?
Why are you asking me?
The implication is, don't you have some witnesses that you should be asking? Isn't there a proper legal procedure? Does it not say, written in the Torah, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, let every word be established? Why are you asking me to defend myself when you haven't even brought witnesses yet by this point? He will go into the trial with Caiaphas in a moment, but now he's pointing them to proper legal procedure during the trial. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. This wasn't done in the corner. This was public. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, an open-palmed slap to the face of the Savior, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong." So much taking place here. So much unfolding right now in the grand irony of God's redemption. Maybe a few of you have read through that orange commentary that some of us have been working through. One of the great insights from the Upper Room Discourse is that the judge of all the earth is being placed under a judgment under sinful human judges. And the created beings are beginning to judge their creator under this trial. The judge of all the earth is being judged by sinful man. And when he talks about proper legal proceedings, the answer is to slap him in the face in the middle of the courtroom. As if to say, how dare you say this is a kangaroo court? I'll slap you in the face for that. Now just imagine if Peter was there, right? Peter, who would chop off someone's ear with a sword. When he says, if we have full theological understanding, this is the man who just prayed the high priestly prayer. When this man says, is that how you answer God's high priest? What would you be moved to say? Is that how you answer God's high priest? Slapping the true high priest in the face. But of course, if Peter was there, we're beginning to see his physical might and the strength of his flesh is just not enough. If he was there, he'd be in the midst of his first denial. There's no one coming to Jesus' rescue because he's coming to rescue his wandering disciples. And so here he's pointing directly to the legal proceedings. If what I said is wrong, then there's that beautiful word, testify about what is wrong. He's actually pointing them to say, if I've somehow violated Torah, if I've somehow violated rabbinic law, then go ahead and submit an orderly legal testimony to indict me. He's pointing them to the proper procedure once again. But if I haven't done any wrong, then why are you striking me in the middle of a legal courtroom? What does Anna suddenly do? Punts the ball to his son-in-law, and he's not going to have any more of that trial on his ledger. He's being accused of violating law. That's the undercurrent of the conversation, right? Christ is there, the one who is blessing the people of Israel, teaching day and night publicly, is secretly being betrayed by the religious authorities, and Annas is passing the buck to Caiaphas. Caiaphas will bear the burden of the trial, and Annas is now foreshadowing Pontius Pilate, washing his hands of it, taking a step back. Not saving him, not doing right, but just trying to clear his own name. Can you imagine the darkness that was in Israel at that time? The darkness. The counsel of the wicked that the psalmist had warned about from the ancient Psalms of David, right? Not sitting and plotting within the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked is in the heart of Israel now. The high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they've become, the Sanhedrin is the council of the wicked. Annas is the one that said, why don't we just eradicate him and save the nation, right? At the end of the day, what are the religious leaders saying? Whatever happens to this guy, let God intervene and do something for him. But I know at the end of the day, if we take him out, it's going to benefit us. But ironically, God will turn this around in his plan once again. Now we're moving from the trial within to the trial without once again. Now Simon Peter was standing and he's warming himself. So they said to him, now here comes, we're not quite at the rooster crow yet, but they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, once again, the exact opposite of the great and bold I am. He says, I am not. And then, after a second denial, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Now let's pause there for a moment. You can imagine the pressure on Peter, who had swung a sword in the garden. And this man's relative is there that had his cousin or whomever's ear was chopped off. Suddenly Peter's saying, wait a minute, is this the cousin of the guy that I hacked off the side of his face earlier in the garden? Peter's thinking about heading to the country for a while, laying low for a couple months as this is taking place. The man whose ear Peter had cut off, Peter denied it once again. And immediately the rooster crows. And at this moment, we're left wondering, is he going to lose his second disciple? Is someone going to go just like the way of Judas at this point? But what's the difference between Judas and between Peter? Well, in all earnestness, the difference between Judas and Peter at this point, after the confirming moment of his third denial of his Savior, the difference between Judas and Peter is the mercy of God. That's the difference. Christ told Peter, 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 Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. He's guarding the ones that the Father has given to him so that not one would be lost except Judas, the son of perdition that was not given to him. And at this moment, the shepherd is just about ready to be struck, and the sheep are just about ready to scatter. Judas is gone. Peter is on the brink. His other disciples will scatter as well. And this leads us in this moment to contemplate. This will be our last contemplation for this evening. Do we truly understand the depths of the suffering in the heart and soul of the man of sorrows? Not just the physical suffering of Christ. Not just the nails and the crown of thorns. All those things will come. But do we understand the depths of the psychological pain and suffering and the heartbreak of his closest disciples turning away from him, handing him over to the Romans to be crucified? For all his name to be put to death and trampled underfoot before all of the multitudes of Israel. And if you have ever had a moment in your life when you have been in the right and everyone around you said that you were in the wrong, there's nothing that feels like greater injustice from the bottom of our hearts. Now all the multitudes, the ones that he was healing and blessing and teaching daily, are going to be chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Being betrayed by even his apostles in the darkest trial in the hour of his deepest need. And I think what this shows us is that ultimately I believe we actually make very little of the psychological sufferings of Christ and the pain and torment that he felt in his own soul. And I think we make far too much of our own psychological suffering and the pain that we feel in our souls when we're wronged. Because in actual fact, we're being called to walk in Christ's footsteps. And when we're suffering, what a fraction, what a tiny hint of the sufferings of Christ we are experiencing. When we've been called to this, he didn't suffer the death of one sinner, he suffered the death of countless multitudes of his people whose deaths he paid for when he drank the wrath of God down to the dregs. And this, ultimately, is going to be what preserves Peter. Peter learned this lesson well. So we'll see this last confirmation from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we see that we are called into conformity with Christ, who is the man of sorrows. We are called to walk in his footsteps. For to this, Peter says, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his, that original word there is footsteps, that you'd follow right in the track, right after him, step by step, following in his footsteps. As Paul will say elsewhere, we are filling up what still remains for the sufferings in the body of Christ. That Christ makes the full atonement as the Savior. He is the head. He has paid for our salvation. The head, we could say, has crossed the goal line, but the body is not in glory yet. So we as the body have to move through our trials, move through our tribulations, and when we do that, what Christ is proving, clear as day, in the middle of this night, he is proving that it is the will of God for him to go through this suffering and to go through his trials. And we have been called to this very thing, to walk in his footsteps. The one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn, turning the other cheek before the Sanhedrin when he slapped in the face in the middle of the legal proceedings. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He is the final sacrifice and the Lamb of God. But as for us, you were straying like sheep and now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, we'll close in prayer for this evening, and we'll have a moment for additional contemplations or thoughts or any questions that we may have. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we bow the knee, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you for the depths of your mercy and the revelation of the cross work of Christ and the path of suffering day by day, step by step. The burden that Christ truly bore on the way to that cross, Lord, the one who carried his own cross beams on his shoulder, is showing us that the path to glory very often moves through suffering. And we pray that you'd help us to take these things to heart, that this, indeed, when it arises, when it comes from your will, not as though we're stirring up problems, but we know that trials will come, we can trust that these things come from your hand, Lord. And if Christ would certainly drink the cup that you ordained for him, if he's paid for our salvation, will we not follow in his footsteps? Please cleanse our conscience from guilt of sin. Bless our contemplation of these glorious passages, Lord. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.